Well, let's turn to Exodus chapter 9. Today we're looking at what is the seventh plague, the plague of hail, a very, very destructive plague that came upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt. The plagues are becoming increasingly severe as we go along here. And I'm going to mention again, well, the text is actually begins in Exodus 9, verse 13. Have a lot of verses here. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 35. We are beginning, and I keep wanting to emphasize this, we're beginning the third trio of plagues. They do come in trios. That's the way the text is laid out for us, which, of course, is God's design for it to be laid out the way it is. Plagues 1, 2, and 3 belong together, 4, 5, and 6 together, and now the 7th, 8th, and ninth together. And looking at verse 13, we have this beginning entrance as always occurs in the first of the trios. It says, and by the way, I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible again today. It's so easy for me to pick up my verses here in the text. But verse 13 says, and Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. And in plagues 1, 4, and 7, they all begin that way. Early in the morning, the other two mentioned that Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh early in the morning as he's going to the river. That's not in the text here, but very likely he probably still was going to the river. So just an interesting point of how things are organized here in these first nine plagues as they occur in trios. And Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, or thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues against your heart and amongst your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Now, I kind of got hung up on this one phrase here, against your heart. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues against your heart. And I couldn't think how to understand that, why it said it that way. But I know it's in the Hebrew text, so there's a reason for it to be there. Looking at some other translations, the English Standard Version says, I will send all my plagues upon you yourself. And that might be the best way to understand it, which would mean that Yahweh is saying through Moses, I will send all my plagues against you, Pharaoh, and your servants, and your people. All three groups are mentioned there. That might be the best way to translate it. The New American Standard pretty much agreed with that, said, I will send all my plagues on you. However, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, if you look at your cross-reference, they have there, to your heart. They wanted you to know that that is in the Hebrew text there. And the New King James Version says, to your very heart. So I'm still wondering exactly how to take that, but I was reminded of this, that Jeremiah the prophet said, a heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And we're seeing a desperately deceitful and deceiving heart here with Pharaoh. He's constantly saying he's going to do something and then he doesn't do it. And he is deceived to not understand the judgment he's bringing upon himself. Douglas Stewart in his commentary said this, one of the ways God punishes sin is to allow the sin to continue and therefore to allow it to take its natural destructive course. I think that's certainly evident here with Pharaoh as things are getting worse because his heart is getting hardened all the time. So that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. That's the purpose of sending plagues such as this, and particularly this plague. Remember back in chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron first confronted Pharaoh, he said, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? I don't know him. And I'm not going to let anybody go. He is learning who the Lord is. He is learning who Yahweh is. He's learned such things that God can make a distinction between peoples. He can separate the people of Israel who are in Goshen. No plagues are coming there, and yet the people of Egypt are suffering these severe and terrible plagues. And I think Pharaoh needs to learn that Yahweh is not just one more God amongst many, as the Egyptians did think of. There were many gods controlling various parts of perhaps the world. But no, Pharaoh must learn he's dealing with a God who can defeat all gods, who alone is God. He is God over all. So he's learning, but he's got yet a lot to learn. Let's go on with verses 15 and 16. For if by now I had sent forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been wiped out from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have caused you to stand, in order to show you my power, in order to recount or to manifest my name through all the earth. And these plagues are severe enough that any one of them, if allowed to reach its full force, might have destroyed these people, but God has not allowed anyone to do that. And this verse 16 is an important verse. I'm going to read it again. But indeed, for this reason, I have caused you to stand in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. And I think what makes that a very significant verse is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 quotes that verse. And it's a very important part of the teaching of Romans chapter 9. And perhaps you remember that that chapter of the Bible is so significant. It so clearly teaches God's sovereignty. It so clearly teaches God's sovereignty in election, God choosing to bring people to the Lord, and it is His decision. And I want to come back to this verse, although we're not going to get into that subject today, election, but I just want to point that out, that when you read Romans 9, it's actually in Romans 9, it's the 17th verse. This verse is quoted pretty much just like it stands here, and it plays a very important part in Paul's teaching there. Verses 17 and 18. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will rain down very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. I will rain down very heavy hail. I suppose we could take it that this is hail that's very heavy. I've seen some hail that's very heavy in Kansas. They get some good hail storms. Or it could just mean that there's going to be a lot of it. Very heavy hail. Maybe it means both of those, because both of them were probably true. Now, Egypt is about to experience the worst hail storm it's ever seen in its history. That's what the text would have us believe here. I noted in the Table Talk magazine, which has done some excellent articles in the book of Exodus, Table Talk pointed out that Egypt became a nation about 3200 BC. It's a very ancient nation. And that happened when Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt were united into one empire. 3200 BC, start the beginning of Egypt. And the Exodus event that we're looking at occurred about 1450 BC. So this will be the worst hailstorm that they've had in Egypt for 1800 years. I was thinking about that flood that they had recently in Yellowstone National Park. Such a devastating flood caused so much damage. I'm glad Pam and Randy had been there just a week before and got out. They're calling that a 500-year flood. In other words, the idea is that you don't have a flood like this except every 500 years. Well, this hailstorm plague must be an 1800-year hailstorm. You don't have a hailstorm like this except maybe every 1800 years. But of course, this has also come specifically from the hand of God. So let's look at verse 19. The text continues, so now send bring your livestock and whatever you had in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, the hail will come down on them and they will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses, but he who did not consider in his heart the word of Yahweh or the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. We might be surprised that there's any livestock left to die because, remember, in the fifth plague, there was a disease that came upon them and killed them, but those were designated even then as those in the field. Some did not die. And now there's a very specific warning because of the nature of this plague is that people are get their animals out of the fields, get their servants out of the fields so that they will be protected. And some of them did that. Some of the Egyptians took the advice. Pharaoh didn't, but they did. It says they feared the word of Yahweh. They feared the word of the Lord. And we're familiar with that term, the fear of the Lord. It is proper and right to fear the Lord. It is proper and right to reverence the Lord. It is proper and right to love the Lord and to love His word. And if we do all of that, we fear the Lord, we reverence the Lord, we love the Lord, we'll obey the Lord. It's as simple as that. And some of the Egyptians wisely did exactly what Moses said you need to do, get your servants and your animals out of a place of harm. So with verse 22, we come to the actual event itself. Now Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be hail on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and Yahweh gave forth thunder and hail, and fire went down to the earth. And Yahweh rained down hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, from man to beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. So some of the elements that are mentioned here, I mean, there's thunder, hail, fire. And if you go down to verse 33, it doesn't mention it earlier in this, but it mentions rain is falling at the same time. All of these elements are coming. Now, until last week, if I had read this text and I read fire went down to the earth, I would say, well, that's lightning. You know, because isn't that what lightning is? It's sort of a form of fire. And it made me think about my own upbringing in Kansas in the Midwest. They have some amazing lightning storms there. I kind of miss them. I like to see them, and I still remember this one time. Well, I don't know how old I was. I was standing out in the front yard where we live. I don't know why I was dumb enough to stand out in the front yard when there's a lightning storm going on, or why my parents let me do it. But I still remember how exciting that was. It was dark, and all of a sudden the lightning struck, and you know what I'm talking about if you've seen this. Everything lit up. I could see for blocks in black and white. You don't see in color. It's all black and white. And I kind of miss. I wish I could see one of those lightning storms again without getting struck. But I do think that here, though there would have been lightning, I'm sure, but fire, a real fire, went down to the earth. Now, I say that because I know it's in the Hebrew text. And those who write commentaries, who are experts in Hebrew, will point out that, yes, this is fire here. And it's a very unusual fire situation. And John MacArthur, I think, gets it well. Let me quote him, what he says about this. The violent electrical thunderstorm brought with it unusual lightning or fireballs, which zigzagged to and fro on the ground with the hail. I read exactly those words in one of my commentaries from one of the Hebrew experts. They zigzagged around. And Douglas Stewart suggests fire was fetching all around and starting fire on the ground, which created more damage. I mean, we should get the idea. This is a terrible, terrible destruction that is found in this hail storm. It's correctly, I'm sure, true that they'd never seen anything like it before, maybe never since either. Let's go on here with verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. That's strange of me. He put, I have sinned this time. As if he hadn't the other times. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Entreat Yahweh, for God's thunder and hail are too much, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's, or the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God. So here we see Pharaoh's, at least he admits, I have sinned this time. He's beginning to learn he is a sinner, something that anybody who's going to come to true faith must know, that he is a sinner who needs a substitute, he needs a redeemer. But this is not true repentance. Pharaoh's not really repenting here, or he wouldn't have gone back on his word again. The Table Talk magazine said this in one of their articles, his is that sorrow for sin that we commonly refer to as attrition, sorrow for the consequences of sin, and not that one has rebelled and offended the holy God. And that's an important aspect of what true repentance involves. It involves confessing sin, turning from sin, but also acknowledging that if we sin, we're violating the will of God. And Pharaoh doesn't qualify with his repentance here. Turn to Psalm 51. I think you're probably aware that classic passage concerning true repentance is Psalm 51, where we see David's repentance for his sins committed, his adultery with Bathsheba, and that led to really the, let's just call it what it is, the murder husband, Uriah. And David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he repented immediately. And comes there comes from that this beautiful hymn, a very helpful hymn when we are in need of repentance. I'll just read a few verses. David writes, be gracious to me, O God, to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. When David said this in verse 4, he doesn't mean that he doesn't think he sinned against any people. He knows very well he has. But the great wickedness of his sin is he sinned against his God. And he's sorrow for that. And we should be, any time we displease God, we should be sorrowful for that and repent. And when we do truly repent and acknowledge that, yes, we've sinned against you, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to displease you. Then, that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:7 applies, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, well, let's go on with the text here and see how it concludes. Verse 31. Now the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck down, for they are late ripening. So there's a bit of mercy on the part of God here that these particular crops have not yet begun to sprout. They're still underground. They're not destroyed. And Moses went out from the city, from Pharaoh, and spread out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But Pharaoh saw that the rain and the wind and the thunder had ceased, so he sinned again and hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken by the hand of Moses. Now look just for a moment at that verse 16 once again. But indeed, for this reason I have caused you to stand, in order to show you my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth. It is an important truth that God has made provision to reveal himself to every person on this planet. He does it day in and day out. He does it through the creation. He does it through what we call general revelation, because, well, that's kind of what it's a general revelation of God, because we're all a part of the creation and we live within it. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is the work of his hands. In that psalm, it speaks of the sun that goes forth as a strong man to run his race, moves from one end of the sky to the other, and no one escapes the heat of it. So God has revealed himself through what he has made. He also has revealed himself through Scripture, which of course we note as special revelation. And to everyone who will pick it up and read it, God has revealed his justice through what we're reading in this text, through how he dealt with Pharaoh and about the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. We often think of God's attributes of omniscience, means he's all-knowing, his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, his immutability, he never changes, his eternality, he is eternal, he's always been. And we think of such things as his kindness and his patience, his compassion, his mercy, and we don't want to leave out his holiness. He is the holy God. It's also important to understand that God is just, that God judges sin, and his judgment is always right. It is always true. It is always correct. And so justice is an important attribute of God. So let's turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll end with a few verses here today from Paul's teaching there in Romans 2, and apply it to Pharaoh, even though, of course, Paul's writing long after Pharaoh's time, but the truths were there all along. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works." I think you can see how this can be applied to Pharaoh. God has been forbearing. God has been patient toward Pharaoh. We're now already now to the seventh plague. At any point, he could have truly repented. He truly could have done what God told him to do, which is let these people go. He's had many opportunities to repent, to obey. But rather than ceasing from sin, he hardens his heart and he increases in his sinning. And in so doing, Pharaoh increases his deserved judgment. He speaks there in verse 5, "You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." He keeps storing it up by more and more disobedience. That's a sobering thing to think about. That's a sobering thing for all people to think about, particularly people who are not believers in Christ, they need to understand that with every sin, they just add to their judgment. Every refusal to acknowledge the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ increases their guilt before the bar of God's judgment. It's a true thing, and it's a difficult thing to think about. But it's true that people continue in their sin, piling up the wrath of God that will someday come at the judgment. So let's move from there, and let's move to the Lord's table, where we see the justice of God in Christ on the cross. We understand we have a God who cannot let sin go unpunished. He's a holy God. He cannot condone sin in His presence. Habakkuk the prophet in chapter 1, verse 13 said of God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." Doesn't mean He can't see it. Of course He does. He cannot condone it. He can never approve it. But God will accept the believer into His presence in heaven because justice has been served on the cross as Jesus died for believers. As He died as their substitute. This is why I like to emphasize the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Peter says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." In that same book, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, He says, "Christ died the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous." Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, "God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And Paul, teaching in Romans 3, speaks of the fact that God can be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just because sin has been paid for. The atonement has occurred on the cross. And thus, at the same time, He can justify or declare righteous those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the cross is so central to Christian teaching and to Christian doctrine. That's why what we recognize and celebrate at the Lord's Supper is so meaningful to us. Father, we thank You for Your whole Scripture from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. We find important, helpful truths in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Father, help us to learn from the book of Exodus. Help us not to be like Pharaoh. Help us to not harden our hearts against You. Even as Christians, Lord, we might bring Your discipline upon us. The judgment has fallen on Christ, but we could even bring Your discipline. Help us, Father, to be faithful and true, to be those people who fear the Lord, who reverence the Lord, who love the Lord, and thus we find it a joyful thing to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. We thank You for Your grace, wonderful grace that has been poured out upon us in Christ. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the Spirit who inspires us to understand and know and believe Your Word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.